All right, good morning. Nathan, I messed up with your papers. Hopefully you don't need them shortly. My name is Thomas, and I'm on staff here at Calvary. It's so good to be together. We're going to continue in our study through the book of Matthew, and this morning we are in chapter
8.
Yes, chapter 8. 8 is great. If you are new this morning and you're wondering, how did everybody know that? We did a simple math formula of how to divide it, and we're going to take one chapter a week. So if you're going to come back next week, you're going to be in chapter 9. So you can read it this week, and then we'll take an episode next week and take a look at it. Chapter 8 is so good. It comes after the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus gives this great message that he has authority, that people are sensing that authority in his message of being able to access eternal life, to say that no one comes to the Father or into the kingdom apart from coming through me. And he kind of gives this picture of who is the king. What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God that has come and drawn near to men? What do people of the kingdom look like? What are practices of the kingdom? And people are starting to lean into the message of the king. And the question is, does he have the authority to give this kind of message? That we would trust him in his messaging, that we could actually follow. Does he have the right and authority to say these things? Because in his message is part of like what we're putting our faith in, our hope in. And when it comes to faith, here's kind of a question for you. Where are you today? We know with a church our size, on an average Sunday, there is a spectrum of experiences that you had this week. There's a spectrum of how well you're doing. And there's a spectrum of how much faith you feel like you have right now. And so let me just ask you this question. Whatever's going on in your life, whether things are going on with your friends, things are happening externally in your world, causing some chaos, or there's some chaos and unrest even within your own soul, where is your faith? Or maybe a better way to ask is, how strong is your faith right now? Some people would say, I have great faith right now. I have much faith in Jesus Christ. And some would say, actually, I have very little faith. I'm trying to navigate this right now. If he can actually rescue me, if he can save me, I have little faith, I think, towards God. And even others in the room would just simply confess, I have zero faith. I don't want to be here. I'm here because my parents or because someone dragged me here or I'm trying to appease a neighbor that's been inviting me and finally I said yes and I have no faith. And that's just kind of the spectrum of much faith, little faith, no faith. But I bet each one of us, if it's possible, would love to increase the strength of our faith, wouldn't we? The amount of things that you experience in life is very challenging. And I would imagine if it wasn't this week or the week before, there's a week coming in short order that will challenge your faith. And so the question is, how do you increase the strength of your faith to trust the message of Jesus? And so what Jesus is going to do is exactly that. He's going to help us increase our faith this morning. Because in order to trust in his message, we're going to see his miracles. We're going to see that the power of Jesus authenticates the message of Jesus. Because the way that our faith is strengthened is not something that we do ourselves. We don't conjure up more faith. Faith is strengthened. Faith increases when you have a bigger, clearer picture of the object you've deposited your faith in. This is the way it works in all things. This is especially the way it works with God, is you need a bigger, clearer picture of the source of your faith, the object of your faith, for your faith to go from no faith to little faith or little faith to much faith or much faith to perfect faith. We need to see a clearer picture of who is the one that calls us to put our faith in him. Think of it this way. As many of you know, I have four young kids. And having four young kids is super fun because you're constantly challenging them to put their faith in you. And there's great examples, whether you're a parent or you've just seen kids with their parents, these visuals will make sense. When you see a parent with a child who's very young at the local pool, what are they doing? They're challenging their kid to trust them. And oftentimes you see the child standing at the side of the pool and the parent with his messaging or her messaging saying, jump to me, jump to me. And so you see this child standing right by the edge of the pool, wanting to do it, and the parents' arms are like 30 inches away, and some kids have perfect faith. I mean, they're just ready to jump as soon as you say jump. I mean, my kids are suicidal sometimes. They just jump with, I'm not even there. But some kids are looking there going, okay, I want to go, I want to go. And they're a bit more timid. Other kids are standing way back here and you're just trying to convince them to come to the line. And these parents, these moms and dads are saying, jump, jump. And how does the child begin to recognize that the message they're hearing is a trustworthy message? That their faith would increase in such a way that eventually they would jump. I think of this with my daughters who are a little bit older right now and we're rock climbing and they're learning to rock climb and I'm belaying them. And I'm encouraging them, go higher, go higher. I mean, they're like 3 inches off the ground. Go up the wall, go up the wall. No, they get up there pretty good. And I'm saying, go higher, go as tall as this wall goes. Ring the bell at the top. And they're frozen. And in order to increase their faith or their confidence, it's not something that musters up inside of them. They have to see a clearer picture of the source, the object of their faith, which is their parent. That I've got you. You can go as high as you want. Because I'm belaying you, and you can trust me. You can jump into my arms, because I won't let you down. Now, here's where we see it clearly given, is whether you have much faith or little faith as a child, when they jump to their parent, do they have the same experience of strength? They do. Their faith in the strength of the parent to catch them or to keep them on the wall does not depend on little faith or much faith. It just means deposited faith. That's all that's required. Little faith or much faith is deposited faith. And both the child with little faith who jumps to their parents' arms and the one with much faith who jumps to their parents' arms are welcomed with the strength of their parents' arms. And so over the years, kids will learn to trust the source of the faith. Now we know as parents we're imperfect and we let them down. But God is calling us. Come to me. Here's Jesus' message. Trust me. Jump into my arms. Follow me. And we as like timid children with little faith saying, can I do it? Can I do it? Can I do it? I need more faith. I need more faith. Well, it's not going to come from within side. It's going to come from seeing a clearer, bigger picture of the one, the object, the source of our faith. And that's where Matthew is going to open up chapter 8 and actually chapter 9 and give these miracles the power of the kingdom. He's going to give us a taste of what does it look like when the source, the power, the object of the kingdom has free exercise and reign in life. And so it's his power and his miracles that are going to authenticate, they're going to strengthen his message. And the bigger and clearer we can see that, the greater our faith will grow. Now some of you in the room are going, Wait a minute. In order to strengthen my faith, we're going to talk about miracles? Like, those are all made up, right? I mean, miracles? Come on. Jesus didn't actually do the things that he did. How can we have any confidence that Jesus did the things that he said that he did? Well, you would look at eyewitness accounts, both of those who loved Jesus and didn't like Jesus, those who were friendly with Jesus and those who were antagonistic towards Jesus. What did they say they saw Jesus do? And what you find is something so shocking, so surprising that you can build your confidence in these miracles is that there's not a voice that's around Jesus that both loves him and hates him that doesn't talk about him doing his miracles. They all authenticate that he did these miracles. The question is, how is he doing them? Who is this Jesus who is accomplishing these miracles? Because if you could hear voices from the first century saying he didn't actually do that, then you could distrust these things. But when you start hearing voices that both loved him and hated him, affirming his miracles, well, there's something here to investigate and ponder. It'd be so easy if you left here at Calvary and you were visiting some friends or family around the United States, and they said, oh, we heard of Thomas. He's on staff at Calvary. We heard he raised someone from the dead. And you would reply, yeah, no, he didn't do that. Yeah, no, that's just totally made up. But what if you hear the voices around Jesus' life saying, yeah, he did that. We're trying to figure out how he did that. There was a second century Greek philosopher, just kind of give you an insight into this. His name's Celsus, and he writes kind of the first formal attack on Jesus Christ. And he goes after the miracles to say that Jesus isn't the savior of the world, but by going after his miracles the way he does, actually affirms to us who are modern hearers that Jesus' miracles can be trusted. Listen to what Celsus says. He says, Jesus, on account of his poverty, was hired out to go to Egypt. While there, he acquired certain powers which Egyptians pride themselves on possessing. He returned home highly elated at possessing these powers, and on the strength of them gave himself out to be a god. Here's someone looking at the life of Christ saying, yeah, no one doubts that the miracles are happening. He went to Egypt, and he got those powers. Even the Jewish leaders of the day who hate Jesus will say, oh, he's doing these things, but he's doing it under the power, under demonic power. And so all of a sudden, as the modern readers look into first century literature, and we see that Greeks and Romans and Jews are all affirming the miracles of Jesus, the big question is, who is this Jesus? What's going on here? No one's saying he's not doing these things. How he's doing it is a question mark. Who is this Jesus? Give me a clear, big picture of who is this Jesus, that the faith of mine deposited there would continue to grow stronger. So, if you got your Bibles, we're going to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, he comes off the Sermon on the Mount. After this message, healing some people, crowds are just swarming. And we're going to look at four episodes of him healing to get a big picture of who this Jesus is. We're going to get three episodes in chapter 8, and then we're going to cheat and look at one episode in chapter 9. I know, you're not supposed to cheat in church, but we're doing it. When you make the rules, you can kind of just do whatever you want. All right. Chapter 8 starts with him coming off the mountain, the crowds following him. He heals a leper, but I'm going to start actually in verse 5 with an unlikely person, a centurion, a Greek, someone who's not in the family of Israel, who doesn't know that these things have, you know, aren't supposed to know these things have come to pass, and has the clearest picture of Jesus. That's radical. Chapter 8, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Episode 1, Jesus meets a centurion. A centurion is a Roman soldier, centaur, meaning probably leader of at least 100 in his unit. And he comes to Jesus and says, "There's someone in my life. It's not me, it's not my own world, but it's someone I love who's sick, and I'm asking you to heal them." And Jesus says, "Well, I'll come with you and I'll heal them." And the centurion looks at him and says, no, I know authority when I see it. You don't have to come. You can just say, disease, leave this person. And the disease will have to leave because it's obedient to you. And Jesus says, Matthew says that Jesus marveled at this. He marveled at the man's faith, that he recognized the authority of Jesus. There's only two times in Scripture that says that Jesus marveled. Here is one. When he looks at a centurion who is an outsider of the family of Israel and marvels at the much faith that he has in Jesus. The second time he marvels is in Mark chapter 6, when he's in his hometown of Nazareth, and he marvels after so many have known him and seen his miracles with their unbelief. That's what he marvels at. This centurion, an outsider, knowing his, recognizing his authority, and he marvels at being in his hometown with insiders, marveling at their unbelief. And here the centurion recognizes, see, Jesus, I get authority. I say to one servant, go, and he has to go, and I say, come, and he comes. I say, take this, and he takes this. I say, bring that, and he brings that. You have the same authority, like I talk to my servant, over disease. It has to do what you say. Leave, it leaves, come, it comes. I am a man of authority. I recognize authority, and it has to listen to you, so just say the words. And the disease will leave. My servant will be healed. And Jesus says, let it be done as you have believed. And at that moment, his servant is healed. And what we see from this first episode is that Jesus Christ, getting a big picture of who the source of our faith is, who the object of our faith is that Jesus has authority over disease. He has authority over all disease. Here's the next episode. Several other people are being healed around Jesus' message. Those are flocking to him and also being challenged by him. But let's look at verse 23. The crowds are swarming, and Jesus is getting away from the crowds with his disciples. And he says, and when he, Jesus, got into the boat, so they get on the sea, and they're going to go to the other side, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And when they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled. Now it's their turn to marvel at Jesus, saying, what sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him, recognize his authority? So here's Jesus leaving the crowds and going to the other side with his disciples, and it comes upon a storm on the sea. Now, many of the disciples are fishermen and have sailed these seas and fished these waters for many years, and so for them to be frightened means there's a serious storm going on. My wife and I, we camp with our kids, and from time to time, there are awesome storms here in Colorado, Nebraska, Kansas, and they'll come on suddenly, and the winds will be blowing, the rain will be just hailing down, you'll feel like the lightning just seems like it's right above you. And if you're a kid, and I've been there too, you're in a thin tent, I mean, you're panicked. What we call these, like, come to Jesus moments. You're like, Jesus, if you're really real, you know, I mean, like, you got to calm the storm, save our life, preserve us. And when one of our storms recently with our kids, they were panicked, and they looked at Kristen and me, and I said, listen, there's nothing to be worried about. Look at mom and dad. We're not worried. When mom and dad start worrying, you should start worrying. And then I was like, panic! No, I didn't do that to my kids. But here are the disciples. They shouldn't be worried. They've been here before. They know the winds come hard and fast because of the low altitude of the lake and the hills on the other side. They've experienced some of these storms. And yet this is a storm like unlike anything they've experienced. A great storm in their circumstances. And they cry out to Jesus, who's sleeping. Save us. And Jesus says, you have little faith. And then he rebukes the wind and the storm. And what's amazing is you don't have to have much faith in order to see God move on your behalf. Many people will teach you that. Well, it didn't happen because you need more faith. You got to get bigger faith. I mean, you got to pull yourself up and muster more faith from within. No. You need a bigger and clearer picture of who God is, the source of your faith. The Lord would love to respond to any little faith if you would just turn and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, help me. Save me. The Lord loves to honor little faith. And what he does is so astonishing that the disciples are marveling. You kind of miss it in the beginning because you think, well, maybe the storm just passed. That's not what it says here. I mean, surely you can cry out to the Lord and the storms have to come to an end at some point. Winds cease at some point. Rains stop at some point. But it doesn't say the storm ceased and passed. It says that there was a calm and a peace. Not about you, but if you've ever been like wakeboarding or tubing, and you're tubing somebody, this is a better illustration, you're tubing someone that kind of that figure eight in a motorboat, and you're causing all kinds of waves, and the person behind you is on the tubes, and finally they get thrown off, and so you kill the boat, and you putz around to go pick them up. The waves have not stopped, have they? It is still rocking the boat. And that's what's so marveling, is that when Jesus spoke, even the waves just immediately died down. And what was chaos and disaster, all of a sudden, calm and peace came. The waves have to obey him in their physical properties of being still. How crazy is that? That's what leads the disciples to say, who is this Jesus in the boat with us? That even the winds and the water, disaster, obeys his authority. Who is this? And so in the first episode, we see Jesus has the authority over disease, and here we see he has the authority over disaster, and we're going to find out who this Jesus is in this next episode. So, verse 28 says, and when he came to the other side. Now, when you read he came to the other side, it really means the other side, like, of the lake, and you want to have in your head the other side of the tracks, because on one side was Israel and the Jewish people, and the other side was like Gentiles. And the Gentiles were seen as the other people on the other side of the track, and don't go hang out with those people. And so when you read in the scriptures that Jesus went to the other side, it means that Jesus is crossing the tracks and being with those people. So he gets to the other side, and to the country of the Gadareans, and two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, Son of God?" Oh, man, somebody's got insider information. They know exactly who's here. Who is this Jesus that disease and disaster obey him? Son of God. That's who's here, is the Son of God. God himself is here. And they look at this Son of God. "What have you to do with us, Son of God?" And he says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know who he is and what he gets to do to them or can do to them. And their objection is not that he has the authority over them. Their objection is that they think he's coming too soon because they're aware of a certain time. "Have you come to torment me before the appointed time?" This speaks of Revelation 20. There's an appointed time in which Jesus Christ will take Satan and all of his adversaries and dispose of them, dispose all evil into the lake of fire forever, forever. And they come and say, "We know who you are and what you will do, but are you here early? What is this that's happening? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs, this is the insight of that they're in Gentile territory. "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herds of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave." They see Jesus, and they beg him to leave. 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 Now, what's amazing about this is some people get caught up on the herds, and they go, "Man, look at all those pigs that died." The herdsmen who ran from the town, I mean, that's what they got caught up on. Look at the pigs, they died. Why did Jesus kill all the pigs? Jesus didn't. Remember the request? "If you cast us out, you have authority over us. If you cast us out, send us into the herd." And what does Jesus say about his adversary? What does his adversary do? Kill, steal, and destroy. That's all they do. They can do nothing else. Kill, steal, and destroy. And that's what was happening on the interior of the man. He was killing, stealing, and destroying his life. He's hiding out in the caves, meaning amongst the dead. Kill, steal, and destroy. And as soon as they enter the herd, what do? The only thing they know how to do. Kill, steal, and destroy. And they just rush off a cliff and die. That's what God's adversary always does. Now they saw the man healed. And you would think they would come out. And here's this man that had great power. I mean, it says here that he was so strong that there was no one that could pass by. The gospel writer Luke accounts the same story and points out that this demon-possessed man was known to be chained and with great strength break his chains, that no one could control him. And here Jesus frees him with just a word. Who is this Jesus? And seeing this man liberated, you would think the town would come out and say, "Bill is freed. Oh my goodness. He is freed. His life is given back to him. He's restored." No, they don't care about the man. They care about these animals. About their livelihood, maybe. And recognizing who Jesus is, they beg him to leave. That's the no faith part. Is you get a good picture of the Son of God, and I will deposit no faith there. I will deposit no faith there. I beg you to leave. Now, for us in the modern world, we hear this and go, "Oh, demons, come on." But Jesus addresses them. And the scriptures never say they've left. It is a present reality in our world, whether you grasp that or not. But there's no fear of it because Jesus has authority over the whole demonic world. Who is this Jesus who has authority over disease, over disaster, over demonic worlds? This fourth one, we're going to peek into chapter 9, over death itself. Chapter 9, Jesus is teaching about fasting. And while, this is verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Now, during this episode, another woman comes who is caught in bleeding, a discharge, a health issue for several years, and he heals her along the way. But verse 23 continues this request. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he just entered a funeral. He said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. Who is this Jesus that the first century world looks at and goes, oh, we affirm that he's doing all this? We got big questions about how he's doing it. And the demons have the inside information to say, that's the Son of God. Who is this Jesus that has the authority over all disease, over all disaster, over the demonic, and over death itself? So you start increasing your picture of who is Jesus. Oh, he's not just a clever teacher. Oh, he's not just a prophet. Oh, he's not just a merciful man. This is the Son of God who has authority over everything. Now, what's amazing, I could have selected several of these episodes that he heals in different ways, but how does he heal these? How does he exercise his authority over the disease, over disaster, over the demonic, and over death in these episodes? He does it by just speaking. By speaking his authoritative voice, those things have to obey him. Who is this Jesus that speaks these issues have to obey? Like the centurion recognized. I get it. I say to my servant, go, he has to go. Come, he has to come. Leave, he has to leave. Who is this Jesus? Has he ever spoken like this before? He has. Where have we seen Jesus' authoritative voice spoken before? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was over the surface of the deep, over this darkness, this chaos. And God spoke, let there be light. The Word of God spoke, and out of chaos and disaster, order and life and human flourishing was brought into existence. And John tells us this Word is Jesus. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing that has been created, heavens or in earth, has been created apart from him. Everything that has been created is created through him. The voice that birthed creation and brought order out of chaos is now within the brokenness of creation, giving a voice of new life and recreation as his kingdom comes. See, this is the foretaste of when Jesus speaks, he is speaking the words of God over his creation. Who is this Jesus who has this authority? It is God. He is God. I want to deposit my faith there. That's where I want my faith to grow, is deposited in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For when he speaks, he brings life. Think of this. In the garden, when Adam and Eve left God and did not trust his voice, what came? Sin and death. And we see the fracturing of creation, ourselves, relationship with others, and this demonic world. And what does Jesus come and address right away? All the brokenness of sin. Who has the authority to cast out the effects of sin in our life? Is this Jesus? Who has the authority, as we'll see in chapter 9, to forgive sins? It is this Jesus. And so as he demonstrates that he has the authority over all the consequences of sin, disaster, disease, demonic, and death, he's going to reveal to us that he also has the authority to give life to all who would believe. But the greatest expression of his authority is in his death on the cross and his resurrection. That many times in his ministry, people tried to kill him, and Jesus would simply reply, "It's not my time. No one takes my life from me." You don't have that kind of authority. "But I gladly lay it down." I have the authority to lay my life down and the authority to pick it up again. And I'm telling you, that's where our hope comes from. In the one who's able to speak in his authority over life and death. So why we move into communion this morning? To remember what Christ has done for us. To remember the words of Christ and then to ask, "Lord, speak afresh into my life." That's why we study the Word of God. This is God's Word, living and active. Let us study Matthew. And then, "Lord, take these words and speak them into my marriage. Speak them into my sexuality. Speak them into my finances. Speak them into my singleness. Speak them into my life, Lord." Because we know when you speak, I'm built up and I get to experience more of that life, more life, and eternal life. And so if you're helping with communion this morning, would you come forward?